Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were a religious sect in Israel. They were not necessarily of the tribe of Levi, but they were men who had embraced the particular beliefs and doctrines of the Pharisees. And this sect, in the days of the Lord, had risen to a position of extreme prominence in that nation. So that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, the Lord said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They're in the position of the teachers and instructors of the people in religious matters. They're a considerable influence in the nation in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. A considerable number of Pharisees were upon the council of the Sanhedrin, who were a council of great influence and prominence in Jerusalem. But these men had become so involved in the system and in the position that they held that true religion found very little place in their hearts. They were people who paraded the streets, giving great outward show of piety and righteousness. They were people who were prominent in the temple courts, noted for making long prayers and so on and so forth. But their hearts really, as the Lord shows in this chapter, were involved in their position and in their standing before men. And their relationship to God had very little place in their lives. And last week we commenced considering the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. That chapter in which the Lord denounces those scribes and Pharisees, how he exposed them before the people for what they really were. And it was this denouncing of the Pharisees that brought his public ministry to its close. And as we commence going through this 23rd chapter of Matthew, we noted how there were 8 woes in this chapter. And the chart that we have upon the wall is a copy out of the 11th volume of the Story of the Bible, where Brother Mansfield draws the contrast between the blessings of Matthew chapter 5 and the woes of Matthew chapter 23. So at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord pronounced blessings upon people of a certain disposition and certain characteristics. At the close of his ministry, he pronounced woes upon the religious professors of that age, whom he describes as hypocrites or play actors, because they had become so involved in their position and their standing before the people that the principles of true religion could not be found in their hearts. And as we commenced considering those woes last week, I think we got down to the third woe, where in that third woe, or the third blessing, the Lord said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But the third woe here in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Woe unto you hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That's quoted from verse 15 of Matthew 23. And of course he's making comment here upon the particular zeal of the Pharisees in gaining converts to their own particular sect. He says they will go to any amount of length to gain one convert to their particular beliefs. But he says, "And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." because of course they indoctrinated him in all their ways, in their outward show of religion. They would induce that one to reject the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they would make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. The word hell there in the Greek is the word Gehenna, or the valley of the son of Hinnom. We know that it was the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem where they burnt the rubbish. But when we go back through the history of Gehenna, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, we find that back in the history of the Old Testament, this was the place originally where the children of Israel used to sacrifice their children to Molech. And that was in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And of course here we find that the Lord says in this verse, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves. Because having got such a one, they sacrificed him upon the altar of their own pride, and so destroyed him. And so, just as the Lord says, the meek will inherit the earth, so we find that these proud, hypocritical Pharisees were condemning their converts to eternal death. The fourth woe is found in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 23, which we find there upon the bottom of the chart. And we see there that it is contrasted with the fourth blessing. The fourth blessing was in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But in this verse 16 of Matthew 23, the Lord says, woe unto you, ye blind guides. And that's the point he rebukes them for. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. And five times between this verse and verse 25, or verse 26, five times the Lord accuses the Pharisees of being blind. They were blind guides. They couldn't see where they were going. They were in, as it were, a fog or a mist. They couldn't see clearly. And they were unable to give people sound guidance and direction. Matthew chapter 15 verse 14 says that if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. And here the Lord condemns the Pharisees on the basis that they were blind guides. You see, the blessing that the Lord pronounced was, blessed are they to which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And hunger and thirst, of course, are two of the strongest natural desires. That we don't have to be away from food or water for very long, when the body will crave for food and water. They are two of the strongest natural desires. And the Lord, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord uses those desires to describe the spiritual desire that a saint should have for righteousness. He should desire it above everything else. But of course, if a person's going to desire righteousness, they've got to be very clear-sighted. They've got to have a very clear concept of righteousness is, of what righteousness is, how it can be obtained, and how it can be maintained. And without that clear concept of righteousness, you cannot be filled with that desire, which is described there as hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Lord says in Matthew 5 that blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in the 7th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse, we see why they shall be filled. Because in Revelation chapter 7, and verses 16 and 17, speaking of the future state of the redeemed saints, he says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see, and here's a little picture of that time when the saints are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, when they've been clothed with immortality, and the Lamb will be with them, and he will feed them, and he will lead them unto fountains of living waters, so they will hunger and they will thirst no more. Because they will be filled in that day, because that craving desire that they have for the things of truth and righteousness will be satisfied when they are united eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And so that's why those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, because they will be united with the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. But you see, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, assuming the position of religious leaders in that nation. And the Lord said they were blind guides. They couldn't see where they were going themselves, and they couldn't lead anybody else in the ways of truth and righteousness. And to illustrate the point that he makes, He takes us to the example of the materialistic ways that they had in relation to oaths. He says, which say, in verse 16, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. In other words, he says, if you make an oath and you swear by the temple, it doesn't really count for anything. But if you swear by gold that has been dedicated to the temple, that puts much more weight to that oath. That is a vow that an oath that becomes binding. And you see, it's an illustration of the materialistic view they had of things. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 to 37 very clearly sets forth the true principles of righteousness in relation to this matter. He says in verse 33 of Matthew 5, again ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. The word forswear there means to swear falsely. Thou shalt not swear falsely, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. He says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You see, and the Pharisees reason that if they swore by things that didn't involve God himself, then that oath was not quite so binding. So they would swear by heaven, and they wouldn't mention the name of God. Or they would swear by the earth, or they would swear by Jerusalem. But you see, the Lord is showing that the true principle of making an oath is that if you vow a vow, then you will keep it. And he goes on and he says, He says, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Because if you make a vow, then you've got to keep it. It doesn't matter what you vowed by. You've got to keep that vow. And the Lord says, swear not at all. He says, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. If you say you're going to do something, well, you should do it. If you say you're not going to do something, you should not do it. And your word should be as good as your deed. See, a person who has got a sincere, honest heart will act that way. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it. And he can be relied upon to do it. If he says he's not going to do it, then he won't do it. And he can be relied upon not to do it. But you see, the Pharisees blinded the clear principles of truth and righteousness by saying, look, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. If you swear by gold that's dedicated to the temple, that's a different matter. And the Lord says in verse 17, he says, ye fools and blind. Ye fools, the word means to be dull or slow of mind. The word blind means to have smoky, misty, darkened vision. They couldn't see clearly. He says, which is the greater? The gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You see, the temple should have been the dwelling place of Yahweh. It was Yahweh that sanctified the temple, and it was Yahweh that sanctified the gifts that were dedicated to the temple. But you see, through their materialistic approach, they put more value upon the gold than they did upon the temple. And again in verse 18 he says, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whoso sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You see, if a person made an oath just by the altar, well, that was nothing. Didn't count. But you see, if he made an oath by a gift, by an offering that was brought along to be offered upon that altar, then he was bound to that oath. And again he says, ye fools and blind. For whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You can go back to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 37. And it was the altar that was made holy. It was the altar that made holy all that came in contact with it. It wasn't the offering that made the altar holy. It was the altar that made the offering holy. But you see, the Pharisees were blind to the spiritual principles involved, because their vision was upon the gold, their vision was upon the offerings that people were going to bring. And so he says in verse 20, whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein, and he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And so the Lord just cited that as an example to illustrate the way that they were blind to the principles of true righteousness. And because of their materialistic view, they were propounding a false righteousness that would never bring people into to that blessing that was pronounced in Matthew chapter 5. And so, in verse 23, in verse 23, the Lord introduces us to the fifth woe. Where he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel. See, the fifth blessing was, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But here in the fifth woe, the Lord condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for the things they had omitted to do. He said, ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Now these were garden herbs. They were small, insignificant little things. And yet the scribes and Pharisees were absolutely meticulous in paying tithes of all those things. They were meticulous in the paying of their tithes. But they failed to see the lessons that the tithing was supposed to teach. Tithing was supposed to teach that everything belonged unto God anyway. And if everything belongs unto God, then so do we. Not only the things that we possess, but the things of our heart also. And those were the things they omitted to render unto Yahweh. He said, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. The word omitted there, the word aphemai in the Greek, means literally to send away or to dismiss. It's frequently translated forgive, because it speaks of the removing, the sending away of sins and iniquities. In this context, it probably means to neglect or to disregard. But it can carry that meaning, of course, of sending away or of rejecting. And so while they were meticulous in the paying of their tithes, they were negligent when it came to the more important matters of the law. That's what the weightier matters mean. It's a word which means weighty or important. They neglected the more important aspects of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. The word judgment, the word krisis, it means literally to separate or to divide. Hence to discern between what is right and what is wrong. And to choose what is right and to reject what is wrong. That's all involved in judgment. And then there's mercy. The word elios in the Greek. It means a feeling of sympathy or active compassion. And the feeling of sympathy, of course, in the first instance has to be with the things of God. We have to be in sympathy with Yahweh's ways. And of course, if we have sympathy with Yahweh's ways, we will manifest mercy toward others. And he adds, faith, firm persuasion or conviction based upon the hearing of the word of God. And those were the matters that they omitted. See, a person has to love righteousness and hate iniquity. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was highly exalted because that quality was found in him. That quality of judgment was found in him. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, there's the quality of judgment. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. And in every right through his life, he chose righteousness and he rejected iniquity. That's judgment. But the scribes and the Pharisees were so blinded by their materialistic attitude that they couldn't see what was right and what was wrong in Yahweh's eyes. And then there's mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on two occasions, he exhorted those men that they might go and learn what the scripture means. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, or in verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was a lesson the Pharisees never learnt. They omitted mercy. And they omitted faith. See, a person has to have absolute confidence that God is going to reward the righteous. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. But the Pharisees wanted to fill themselves there and then. They had no faith to wait to the future. And so they omitted the spiritual qualities that the law was designed to develop in them. And so the Lord says, "These ye ought to have done." That is judgment, mercy and faith. "And not to leave the other undone." He never condemned them for paying tithes. He never condemned them for being meticulous in tithing the herbs out of their garden. But he condemned them for omitting the weightier matters of the law. But you see, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord had said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And there in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 7, we find those words quoted, "Blessed are the merciful." Now that word merciful there, it means merciful, actively compassionate. This is what Bullinger says. Not merely unhappy for the ills of others, but desirous of revealing them. Not merely pity, but beneficent aid promptly applied. That's how Bullinger defines that word merciful. It's not just a thing of the mind. It's something that is put into practice in the life. And the Lord said, "Blessed are those that do that, because they will receive mercy. It will be done back to them at the time when they need it most." And so in verse 24 he says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Both the gnat and the camel were unclean. They were both unclean by the law. The gnat was one of the smallest living things that were unclean. The camel was the largest known animal to the Jew. That is, living in the land. The camel was the largest unclean animal living in the land. You see, and the Jews at that time would strain their wine before they drink it to remove those tiny little things that might defile it. And the Lord uses this as an example of the Pharisees meticulously paying their tithes of the tiniest little things, and yet, at the same time, swallowing a camel, the largest unclean animal known in that land. They swallowed the camel. And so the Pharisees, with the law, they were meticulous in the paying of the tithes, but they neglected the spirit of that law, which would have cleansed them morally. And so they remained morally unclean. In verse 25, we come to the sixth woe. And the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. They are blind, Pharisee. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." The cup there means a drinking vessel. The platter means a dish for dainties. The cup and the platter, of course, become figurative of that which one might offer another person in hospitality. If they're invited to their house, they give them food and refreshment in a cup and on a plate. And the cup and the platter stands as a symbol of those things. The Pharisees had assumed that position of being responsible for feeding that nation upon spiritual food. That's what they should have been dishing up and giving to the people. They were giving an outward pretense of doing so. They were making the outside of the cup and of the plate clean. It had all the outward pretension of being spiritual food that they were dishing up. But you see, inside that cup was extortion and excess. The word extortion, the word apage in the Greek, a word which we're told means the act of seizing upon, of snatching away. It refers to plunder, to pillage, to robbery. And you see, that's really what those scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were in a position where they should have been feeding the flock of God, but they were feeding themselves. They were more concerned with their own position, their own standing before the people, than in looking after the spiritual well-being of the flock committed to their care. The word excess means incontinence, intemperance, in other words, self-indulgence. These were those people who should have been feeding God's people with spiritual food that could fit them to receive those blessings that Yahweh promised to give them. You see, the sixth blessing were, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But you see, here the Lord is condemning the Pharisees because inwardly they were unclean. They were full of excess and extortion. They were serving themselves, and they had no real concern about anybody else. But the Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's a quote, of course, from the 24th Psalm, at verse 4. We're in that 24th Psalm, and at verse 4, verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And that word pure there used in that psalm, it means to separate that which is impure or drossy, to make clean, pure or clear. And that class of people, of course, have had their hearts made pure by the action of the word of truth. The pure in heart are those who know, love, and obey the truth, and the truth will morally cleanse them. But you see, these blind scribes and Pharisees, they never manifested the moral principles of the law. They were never cleansed within. And so the Lord condemned them there. And he said in verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within, that within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And if the truth operates in our hearts, it will cleanse us from within, so that the outside will be clean also. But the Pharisees and the scribes concern themselves only with the outside, and the inside remains untouched by the cleansing power of God's word. You know, brothers and sisters, there's lessons in these things for every one of us. Every one of us can fall into the position that the Pharisees and the scribes fell into. Their system of religion was all outward. It would all be a matter of attending meetings, of doing this and of doing that, of being seen of men, while the things of the heart remained untouched. Their lives continued to revolve around themselves. They were really involved in the worship of self and not the worship of Yahweh. And so the Lord says in verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." He uses here the figure of could readily see those sepulchres and could avoid defilement by coming in contact with them. Because Numbers 19 and verse 16 points out that if anyone had contact with a dead body or with death, it brought defilement. And of course, if someone was going up to keep the Passover and they became defiled, that might upset their plans of being able to keep that Passover feast. And so all the sepulchres at this time of the year would have been painted white, looking beautiful without. But of course, all the Jews would know full well that inside those sepulchres was that which defiled. Inside those sepulchres were dead bones and all uncleanness. And the Lord says, even so, in verse 28, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know, brothers and sisters, what a graphic picture here the Lord chooses to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees, who were standing there in the temple courts at this time, clothed in their long flowing robes, wearing their phylacteries, having broad fringes to their garments, putting on a great outward display of righteousness. And yet what was in their hearts? Murder. They were planning to kill the Son of God that they might get rid of him, because they saw him as a threat to their position. They were literally, brethren and sisters, within, full of death and of uncleanness, although they outwardly appeared righteous unto men. And just as anyone who came in contact with a sepulchre would be defiled, so any who were influenced at that time by the scribes and the Pharisees would be defiled by the contact that they had with them. But you see, the seventh blessing found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. Why will they be called the sons of God? Well, it is James that tells us why in chapter 3 and at verse 13. He says, "Who is a wise man and endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if he has bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." There's the hearts of the Pharisees as they stood before the Lord at this particular time. But he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And he goes on into chapter 4 to show the source of strife and war. And those Pharisees who outwardly appeared righteous, but within were full of hypocrisy, were begotten from the wisdom which comes from beneath. But the peacemakers are begotten of that wisdom that comes from above. That's why they will be called the sons of God, because they're begotten by that wisdom that comes from above. And once again, brothers and sisters, the lesson comes down to us. The Pharisees made an outward show of righteousness, but their hearts were not affected by the wisdom that can make, that can bring peace. And we need, brothers and sisters, to have that, to submit our hearts to the influence of that wisdom that comes from above. Verse 29 brings us to the eighth word. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." And so if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." And so he pronounces a woe upon them. They themselves testified that they were the sons of those that killed the prophets. They were soon to demonstrate the fact that they were, by putting the Son of God to death. And so here he pronounces a woe upon them because they are the persecutors and the murderers of the righteous. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, we find actually that there are 9 blessings pronounced. But the 8th and the 9th blessing both relate to those who are persecuted. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the 9th one goes on, "Blessed are ye when ye are persecuted," and so forth. And so on the chart there, those two blessings have been rolled into one as a contrast to the 8th woe, as he pronounces that woe upon those people because of the fact that they persecute the righteous and are about to murder the Son of God. And this 8th woe brings to completion the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this 8th woe that some of the Lord condemns the Pharisees with some of the strongest language possible. He says in verse 31 that they themselves are witnesses that they are the children of them that killed the prophets. He says in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." And they filled up that measure by crucifying the Son of God. They rejected and condemned to death their Messiah, the Son of God, and they filled up the measure of their fathers by so doing. He says in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." And their brethren and sisters is clearly identifying them as the seed of the serpent. He is showing them that the drama of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is about to be enacted. There in the courts of the temple was the Son of God, the seed of the woman. And there was the seed of the serpent, which was going to bruise the Son of God in the heel, that he might destroy that which has the power of death in his death. And so he labels them as the seed of the serpent. And he says, "How can ye escape the condemnation of Gehenna?" I believe he's referring here back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 31 and 32. We read, or verse 30 to get the context, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Gehenna, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place, and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away." Again in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 11, we find very similar language used. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 19, and shall say unto them, "Thus saith Yahweh of armies, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith Yahweh, and to the inhabitants thereof, even to make this city as Tophet," or a place of destruction, or a fire like a great altar. That was the condemnation that was going to come upon that generation for the things that they were going to do. "How shall ye escape," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "the condemnation of Gehenna?" Back there in Jeremiah, we see what that condemnation was. It was to be the destruction of that city, the destruction of that people. And so he says in verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." We only have to read the account of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 40, chapter 7, verses 58 and 59, to see that those things were fulfilled. The apostles themselves were put to death. They were persecuted and scourged in the synagogues and so on and so forth. And he says, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And so the Lord makes reference to two great crimes of the past: the shedding of the blood of righteous Abel and the shedding of the blood of Zacharias between the temple and the altar. We know, of course, that the death of Abel is recorded in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. It stands there as a type of the death of the seed of the woman. And we have there the example of Cain, who, because of the fact that he killed his brother, was driven out into the land of exile, and there, away from the presence of God, he lived out his life in exile. And very soon those people to whom he was speaking were going to murder the antitypical Abel, even the Son of God, and they likewise were going to be driven out of that land into exile. And again he makes reference to the blood of Zacharias, and this is a reference back to the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 24. Although this Zechariah here is not said to be the son of Barachias, seems little doubt that this is the one who is referred to. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verses 20 and 21. We read, "And the spirit of Elohim came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith Elohim, why transgress ye the commandments of Yahweh, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken Yahweh, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of Yahweh." But we read in verse 23, "And it came to pass at the end of the year, that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Assyrians came with a small company of men, and Yahweh delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken Yahweh Elohim of their father. So they executed judgment against Joash." Because of that murder of that righteous man, the armies of the enemy came against that city and prevailed against it. And very soon, after the death of the Son of God, the Roman armies came against Jerusalem and executed the judgment of God upon that people. He says, "Verily I say unto you," in verse 36, "all these things shall come upon this generation." All these things, that terrible destruction spoken of by Jeremiah, the wandering in exile typified by Cain, the judgment brought upon that nation because of the death, the murder of that righteous priest in the courts of the temple, all these things shall come upon this generation. And so it did. 40 years later, that city was laid to the ground. Those people were driven into exile among the nations. And those words were fulfilled. So in verse 37, the Lord laments over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee." What a record, brethren and sisters. What a record for that nation that Yahweh chose to be his own people. That nation that Yahweh purchased out of Egypt and put in the land of their own. "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." That was the response that nation gave to the love and the grace that Yahweh extended toward them. And then the Lord says, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." A further testimony, brethren and sisters, of the grace of Almighty God to that generation. The Messiah had been in their midst. He'd been manifested in their midst after the style of a mother hen. A mother hen wanting to give protection to her chickens in the face of danger. But there's only one thing that a hen can do to protect her chickens, and that is to call them under her wings. If they won't respond to that call, that mother hen is helpless to protect them. Those chickens have to run to the protection of their mother. They have to shelter under her wings if they want protection. And there the mother hen had been in the midst of that nation, calling, warning of the dangers, inviting them, pleading with them to turn from their way. But they would not hear. They would not hear. They went on in their own way. And what a lesson for us, brethren and sisters, how rebellious flesh really is. We, like Israel, have been the recipients of God's grace, of his love, of his mercy. We, like Israel, have received the call of that mother hen. But that we might leave aside all the things of the flesh, that we might shelter under his wings, that we might imbibe of his word, that it might morally cleanse us, that we might be cleansed from within, so that the outside might be clean also. But how do we respond to that goodness? Are we like the Pharisees, too concerned with our own position, with our own affairs of this life, to heed those words that can cleanse us and can save us? And so in verse 38, the Lord says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." The fate of that nation was now sealed. In their hearts they had rejected the Son of God. It was only a matter of hours now. And their designs would be fulfilled and he would be nailed to a stake. "Behold," he says, "your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And with those words, brethren and sisters, his public ministry came to its end. "You will not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." 40 years later, the Roman armies came down against Jerusalem. The temple, their house, was laid desolate. It lays desolate, brethren and sisters, to this very day. And he says to them, "Ye will not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." A quotation from the 118th Psalm. A psalm that was sung at the Feast of the Passover. It's possible that it might even have been being sung at the very time that the Lord spoke those words. Psalm 118 and at verse 26. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh." You see, we note verse 25 also. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Those were the very words. Those were the very words that the people had sung as the Lord had rode into the city of Jerusalem, quoting this Passover psalm. But now, you see, he quotes back to them, verse 26. "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh." And salvation will not come to that people until they say those words. Within hours of this, they condemn the Lord Jesus Christ to death. They have been driven into exile among the nations. They have never yet said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." But very soon, we believe, those words will be uttered by those people as their Messiah comes and delivers them from the destruction and despair that they will experience before the advance of the Russian army. Those words will soon be spoken and Israel will be restored. But you see, with those words, the Lord drew his public ministry to its close. Shortly after this, he called his disciples together and he drew their attention to the widow's mite, the widow that was casting 2 mites into the treasury. He withdrew from the city. He delivered unto them the Olivet prophecy. And on the next day of his life, he dedicated his time to the instruction and the preparation of his disciples. And then, of course, came the trial and the crucifixion. But those words effectively brought to an end the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words still ring in our ears as we await that time for his return, when Israel will receive their Messiah, when the saints will be united with the Lord Jesus Christ, when they will accompany him in the kingdom of God, when they will no longer have to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. Because in the days of their probation, they were moved and motivated by that intense desire for the things of righteousness. From the pages of God's Word, they developed a clear perception of what is right and wrong. They've loved that which is right. They've hated that which is wrong. And because of those things, they've been morally cleansed and purified and prepared to inherit the kingdom along with the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might not fall after the example of the Pharisees and become so involved with the affairs of our present life that the truth loses its power to cleanse us and prepare us for the glories of that future day.